This morning we turn once again to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, and we are continuing from where we left off last Sunday morning. We were looking, you may remember, at verses 9 and 10. Considering Abraham, we began to look at Abraham at verse 9, thinking of his call from Ur of the Chaldees and how he obeyed, and how he, according to the scriptures, forms an example and a pattern for us in our day and generation. And then last Sunday morning, we looked further at Abraham, verses 9 and 10. We saw how it was that he sojourned as a pilgrim in the land of promise for 100 years. He entered the promised land at the age of 75. He died when he was 175. Most of his life was spent living in tents in the land of promise, and we're told here how, in a rather summary way, how it was that he sojourned his pilgrimage through life, dwelling in tents, tabernacles, tents with Isaac and Jacob. We saw that there were consolations in his pilgrimage. He did live to see the birth of his son Isaac, and indeed Isaac's son Jacob in turn. And Jacob was 15 years of age when we know that Abraham died. And we saw also the encouragement, or the forward look that Abraham had. He looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And in these verses, indeed in all of the characters that come before us, we have a kind of encapsulation of the Christian life, and that is what the writer goes on to speak about when he comes to the beginning of chapter 12. We too must run with endurance. That's the word in the Greek language, endurance, not so much patience. There's another word in the Greek language which means patience in the sense of long suffering, but the word endurance is what is meant, running with endurance the race that is set before us. And so the picture here is of God's people down through the ages, always in different circumstances, different characters, different names, different difficulties to overcome and decisions to make, but nonetheless all the same, because nothing changes very much. And God doesn't change, human nature doesn't change, God's salvation and the way that he deals with his people in the Old Testament and in the New and right down to the end of the history of the world, it's not going to change over much. The principle is always justification and salvation by faith. And there are those, no doubt, who perhaps would come into a church like this where we're going through the Bible and looking at old historical events and wonder what in the wide world has this got to do with us today, in the city center of this great modern technological city, the largest city, right in the business center of the largest city in the largest island, continent, country in the whole of our little world. What are we doing here studying this kind of thing? This belongs to ancient times, ancient history, battles long ago, beliefs long ago. And of course the point of studying all of this is that the scripture is one. We must never divide up the Bible into the Old and the New Testaments in the sense in which we make a division. The Old Testament was done one way, the New Testament is done a different way. It is one covenant of grace, it is one God, it's one salvation. He administers it differently, to be sure, but even in the Old Testament we find differences of administration. The people of God were not always, for example, ruled by kings and such like things. And we find even in the book of Deuteronomy where Moses changes certain aspects of the purpose and the application of the law that he gave at Sinai, for example, way back in Exodus. So even in the Old Testament, God, as it were, does the same thing but in different ways. And always it's the same principle, by faith alone. And you and I need to be instructed and encouraged, not simply by being told about faith, but by seeing faith in action. Faith in examples and characters, real men and real women, flesh and blood, with all the weaknesses and the limitations of our humanity. And so we're looking at these characters that come before us because they belong to us. We're with them. As we read through these stories, we find ourselves, as it were, as though we are there too. And there's nothing strange. This is not a strange religion that's coming across. This is the Christian religion. We're not reading into it Christianity. We find Christianity in the Old Testament. The religion of Christ is the religion of Moses, the religion of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and Abel and Noah, and the other characters that we're going to be considering. So these are our people, and we belong to them. And so we're looking to them as it were, those who have already finished the course and gone into the glory. How did they run? What did they do? What was it about them that was so pleasing and acceptable to God? How can we live a life that is pleasing to God? That's the issue, isn't it? And that's the issue that's really being dealt with here. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And we've tried to look at some of the applications and implications of faith thus far. And we're going to be seeing a great deal more of it in the weeks and indeed months that lie ahead. So we come this morning to verses 11 and 12. And we're suddenly here introduced to Sarah. And then from verse 12 and onwards up to verse 19, we are again dealing with Abraham. And there are those commentators who wonder whether in fact it is Sarah who is actually being brought into prominence in this verse number 11. Let's read these two verses, 11 and 12. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore there sprang even of one, and him as good as dead. So we're back again in verse number 12 to Abraham, because the nouns and the pronouns that are used here are in the masculine. Therefore there sprang even one, and him, he is referring to Abraham, not to Sarah. So many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Now, the reason why some say that it's not really Sarah who is in view here, but rather Abraham, is because the previous verses from verse number 9 have all been referring to Abraham. The following verses refer to Abraham. And there are those who say that it is Abraham really who is in view. But I think that, and you find that they give reasons for that, but I'm not convinced by the reasons, and thankfully neither are many of the other good commentators whom you can easily consult on the matter. Here we are introduced to Sarah. It is Sarah that is in view in verse number 11. So we'll take the text as it stands and take the plain and obvious meaning. That's always the way to handle Scripture. Take it in its plainest and its most obvious meaning, until maybe you have a good reason from another part of Scripture to regard it otherwise. So here it is Sarah in verse 11, and we are being told of the part that Sarah plays in the great ongoing work of salvation that really is rooted, in a sense, in the promises that God gave to Abraham and to his seed, and in Abraham all the nations of the earth are going to receive a blessing. But nonetheless, Sarah, his wife, is included. She is brought in to God's purposes of grace. And we're going to be looking at Sarah and the part that she plays in this great scheme of salvation as we look at these verses. And so the first thing that we've got to emphasize as we come now to consider Sarah is the first obvious thing is to consider Sarah's faith. Through faith also Sarah herself receives strength. And then we're told, at the end of the verse, we're told because she judged him faithful who had promised. So here immediately there is a link being made between the faith of Sarah and the promise of God. And so we've already seen in the case of Abraham, we've already seen in previous studies in this chapter, that faith on our part is always, in every single instance, it is a response either to the word of God or to the work of God. Our faith does not, as it were, blossom in a vacuum. It doesn't come out of nothing. There's a foundation for our faith. And the faith of the Bible always, in every single instance, without exception, faith is grounded in something that God says and or something that God does. That's where Christian faith, saving faith, always has its roots. But when we look at Sarah, and when we consider the chapters that we were reading away back in the book of Genesis concerning Sarah, it doesn't come across very clearly, does it? In those chapters, 17 and 18 especially, when we are told specifically that the angels of the Lord appeared to Abraham, and on these two occasions, Abraham was given the promise that his seed would not be through Hagar and Ishmael, but Sarah, his wife, was going to be the mother of a great multitude. And we know from the text that Sarah was beyond the normal ability of motherhood. And Sarah knew it, and Abraham knew it, and Abraham, you remember in Genesis chapter 17, he actually almost, as it were, protested. How can it be, he said, that Abraham, that I will have a child through Sarah? Abraham was not totally devoid of manly virility, because after Sarah died, he married again and had other children. But as in the case of the motherhood of Sarah, naturally that was something that was biologically impossible. It could not be done. And Abraham knew that, and Sarah knew, and that was the fact of the matter. And Abraham did not immediately believe, it seems, that it would be through Sarah that he would have this posterity that God had promised, and through whom the world was going to receive the blessing. Not only did Abraham have certain reservations concerning the ability of Sarah, but Sarah herself, she laughed with disbelief, we're told. Sarah laughed. I can't. This is not true, she was saying. Sarah, indeed, was in regards to this promise, she overheard it, you remember, in the tent when the angels appeared the second time. And she overheard the conversation. At this time next year, Sarah will have a son. Sarah was laughing. That would be the natural thing to do under the particular circumstances. The thing was impossible. And it was with regards to the promise of God that Sarah was laughing, and that even Abraham at that stage seemed to be in doubt. And then we're told in Genesis chapter 17 and in Genesis chapter 18, how the angel of the Lord repeated the promise. God repeated the promise. And he actually rebuked Sarah, because God does not want his word to be taken lightly. If there is anything that we find in the Bible that is highly displeasing to God, it is to doubt or to question in any way what he actually says. We are doubting the veracity of God. We are also doubting the ability and the power and the purpose of God. If God chooses to do something in a way that seemingly is impossible to the course of nature, then that is up to him. If he says he will do it, he will do it. That is the message of the Bible. And that is the extent of faith. Faith in the scripture is ultimately believing things that naturally we would never even dream of believing. Who would believe, who would ever dream of believing naturally that a religion that teaches that a man who lived in Palestine 2,000 years ago is alive today, that he is somewhere in our universe in the body, that he's going to come back to this little planet of ours in the fullness of time. Who would believe that kind of nonsense? The natural man would say. The Christian message is naturally unbelievable. It is incredible. And it is no wonder that most of the world does not believe the gospel. because the gospel is a message of supernaturalism. From beginning to end, it is all of supernatural means. The Word became flesh. The one who in the beginning, according to the scriptures, made everything, and without him nothing was made. Nothing was made. And the astronomers tell us today that every single time they look through those great telescopes that are now going up around the world, every time they find the universe is even bigger than they had thought before. We are finding far distant galaxies where the light is just barely, it's barely discernible. We live in a vast and absolutely inconceivably big universe. And yet the Bible says that somebody made all that. Somebody who is not like us. In the beginning, God made it all. And the scripture tells us that God looks at the heavens and the stars and their courses and he says, these are all as nothing to me. I made them all. I named them all. The whole message of the Bible from the opening statement is a message of supernaturalism. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I suggest to you that that is the most important statement in the whole of the Bible, in the sense that it lays the foundation. And every other message in the Bible is based upon the accuracy, the presupposition that in the beginning God did it. And for God to do things like that, at least reveals to us, without our understanding it, it reveals to us something of the sheer magnitude and the sheer magnificence of what God is like. And if there is anything that is displeasing to God and arouses his hostility towards us, it is unbelief regarding that he is and that he has spoken. And that is why this Hebrews 11 chapter has already told us without faith, it is impossible to believe God or to please God. Faith comes to you and to me perhaps so ordinarily. But even our faith, as we're going to see at the end of the sermon, God willing, is a miraculous, stupendous act of supernatural power. To become a Christian means that God must do something with us and in us. He must make us a new creature. He must start all over again with us. We don't evolve from natural men to spiritual men. We cease to be natural men. We become a new kind of creation altogether when we become Christians. Now all that is presupposed and all of that is inbuilt into the text that we have here before us. And we read of how Sarah and Abraham too laughed at the promise of God and how God sent his angels to rebuke and to remind them that it will come to pass. I will do it. Despite your skepticism and natural doubt. And so here we have Sarah, as it were, it seems that before Isaac was born, it seems that she did come to her senses in a measure and begin to realize that with the Lord, because the angel said, with God, nothing is impossible. He can do it. Sarah can't do it. Abraham, through Sarah, can't do it. But God can do it. That doesn't mean to say that God can't do it. Just because we can't do it, and because nature can't do something, does not mean that grace can't accomplish it. And we've got to get that overall big picture, that kind of panoply of the overarching purpose and power of God. And the promises of God are contained in promises that have to do with absolutely stupendous events. Now here we are being told that Sarah, she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now, what exactly was the promise that was fulfilled in the birth of Isaac? What was it that God had said? Well, we read how Abraham, God had promised that Abraham would have a child of his own and Sarah would have a child of her own. Not a surrogate child through Hagar, not Ishmael, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. And we're told that it was through coming to our senses and beginning to believe in that promise that God can do it. I don't know how, But the time would come in about a year's time, I'm going to have a child. It was through that we're told that Sarah received strength or power to conceive seed. Now here is a delicate exegetical issue. Because what do we understand by strength, power, it's the ordinary word for power. But the idea of conceiving, as we have it in our version, and the idea of conceiving seed, what is actually being referred to here? Well, at the obvious level, it is that Sarah was going to conceive in her womb through Abraham. She was going to conceive a child, and the child was going to be born of her as any other child is born of her. And he was going to be called Isaac, and he was going to be the first fruits of the promise that Abraham would have a great posterity through whom the world was going to be blessed. Now that is the obvious and the primary meaning. And there are those who take the view that that is all that it means in this particular text. That she simply had a child according to the promise of God. But there is another way to understand it. And the other way, I think, is the better way to understand it. Because we are not here being told merely about the birth of Isaac. We are being told here about the establishing of a posterity. And Isaac is merely, as it were, the firstborn of that posterity that was going to come to Abraham through his wife Sarah. Because the word here that is used, that is translated here as to conceive, is a word that in the Greek language means to lay a foundation, katabole. It means to lay a foundation. And it's a word that's used about 9 or 10 times in the Greek New Testament, and every single instance, every other place that this word is used, it means to refers to the foundation of something. It is used twice in Hebrews in chapter 4 and in chapter 9 with reference to the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world. So what we are being told here is that Sarah was in fact enabled by God not just to conceive, but to lay a foundation for the future. There is a foundation being laid here. And the word seed here doesn't refer simply to the one child, Isaac. It refers in the scripture, this word, when it is used in the Bible, it is largely used in the sense of posterity. So it is not simply that Sarah is going to have a child. Sarah, in a sense, is going to have many children. She is going to be the mother of a multitude. In the same way as Abraham is going to be the father of a multitude. That's what Abraham was told by the angel of the Lord in Genesis chapter 17. Sarah's name was going to be changed also from Sarai to Sarah. She was going to be a mother of a multitude. So what is being told here is not simply the birth, the conception of a particular child. It is the foundation of a whole posterity down to the end of time. And Abraham and Sarah are the progenitors, humanly speaking, of that great foundation. And that is what the text is saying, because these characters that we have in Hebrews chapter 11, they are brought to our attention, not simply because of the individualism of their faith and their personalities, interesting or uninteresting, as we may think them to be, but they are brought before us because we are being told here of the part that they played. What part did Noah play? What part did Abel play? What part did Enoch play? What part is it that Moses is going to play? What is their place in God's scheme of salvation? What important niche do they occupy? What do they do that is to the advancement of the purposes of grace for the whole wide world? They are not simply personal examples. They are, as it were, foundational, built into God's plan of mercy and salvation for the world. So we are built upon these individuals. And you and I, as we're going to see towards the end of the sermon, we, if we are believers, we are the children not only of Abraham, but we are also the children of Sarah in a particular way that I want to emphasize. So the first thing we have here this morning is Sarah's faith. And by faith, Sarah was enabled at long last to lay a foundation from her womb, to lay a foundation for a posterity that was going to come through the birth of Isaac in a particular kind of way. And this reminds us that every blessing, every advancement that has ever been made in the purposes of God or in the growth and maturity of God's people, it is always by faith alone. We find Sarah laughing at the promises of God. And then in Genesis chapter 21 that we were reading again this morning, we find her laughing again, but she's not laughing at the promises skeptically. She's laughing with joy. Now, she's not laughing at the prospect of an impossibility. She is laughing now at the fulfillment. She laughed, "All who hear me, who would ever have dreamed," she said, "that Sarah, who is 90 years of age, would have a child. And all who hear of this, they will laugh." Not laughing in mockery, but laughing with joy. God can do it. God has done it. Sarah was laughing all right. The child that she had was a cause of tremendous joy, not only from the natural instincts of maternal love, but also in the promises of God. God has done this for me. Other people will rejoice with me in the Lord, because the Lord has done great things for me, she said. And so here we have Sarah's faith rising up to what seems to be almost an impossible situation. And out of it came the most unlikely thing, the wildest dream came to a glorious and indeed a gracious fruition. God had done great things for her. So first of all, there's just the basic ingredient of Sarah's faith. But there's a second issue that I want to think about this morning from this whole narrative. And is this, what is the significance, what is the meaning of Sarah? What is the meaning of this narrative? And I think that there is a fundamental meaning that runs through it all. When you look at the condition, the physical condition, especially of Sarah, and of Abraham too, but not so much, but especially with Sarah. And the basic meaning of what is happening here with Sarah is this, that God always works this way. Salvation is always miraculous. It's never natural. Salvation is of the Lord. It's always heavenly. And it is always in fulfillment of God's promises. God never does anything in salvation without previously telling us about it. When you and I become Christian believers, we become Christians not only because God has told us what He has done and what Christ has done, but He tells us what we will become if we become Christians. He tells us the kind of life that we will now experience. He tells us the difficulties. He promises us that there will be obstacles to overcome and hard decisions that must be made. He will tell us that the world is not going to love us. The world is going to despise and reject us. And so we find all that to be true. And the moment that we try to stand up for the gospel in the midst of this secularized world, we find the hostility of the world, because God had promised His people that it was through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom. But He also promises that there's not only difficulties and hardships, but like Abraham, as we saw last time, Abraham enjoyed blessings. He saw the fruit of God's promises in the birth of Isaac, and then in the birth he was dwelling with tents, in tents with Isaac and with Jacob, his grandson. He sought children's children. And you and I, when we become Christians, we embrace the faith of the gospel. Despite the difficulties and the obstacles, we embrace it because of the promises of God. It promises something beyond our wildest dreams and potential. We can't bring ourselves into the kingdom And if there is such a thing as everlasting joy, how is it that we can embrace it? How can a man be just with God? And the scripture says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And we embrace the gospel of Christ because there is a great promise inherent in the gospel. And what is happening to Abraham and Sarah as they are experiencing now the birth of Isaac, it all happened exactly as God said it would happen. And it wasn't their doing, it was God's doing. I will do it at the turn of the year. I will come in a year's time, so to speak, and Sarah, I will do it. Sarah can't do it. Abram can't do it in that sense. And so we embrace the gospel, which is supernatural from beginning to end. And you notice how the Apostle Paul, for example, writing that great epistle, first epistle to the Corinthians, in chapter 1, writing to a very clever, sophisticated, proud congregation, he reminds them, think of yourselves, he says. Consider your calling, brethren. Not many wise men, not many mighty, not many noble. I'm not saying that in this gathering this morning that we're all ignoramuses and foolish. I'm not even remotely suggesting that. There are quite a number of university graduates here, multiple degree graduates. And there's a very high level across the board in this congregation this morning. I would reckon it's probably above the IQ of the multitude. Christian people tend to be rather thinkers. But at the same time, let's not overestimate our abilities. We're not all that intelligent. We're not all that great. We know we've read a few books in life, and we may have read hundreds for all we know. But that's not all that many when you think of it. And even the things that we do know, and whatever level of education we've got, what really do we know about other things? I was reading recently of a man who quite wisely put it. He says, an expert in his own field, the moment he steps out of his own field, and he was talking about people at PhD level, investigating the science, he becomes a layman just like everybody else. So we're all in the same boat. We're all limited, so limited. And what the Apostle Paul says is that God bypasses the wisdom of the world. Where is the debater of this world? Those who win the arguments and debates and always seem to put Christians to flight and make them appear to be foolish on television or whatever. Paul says, God bypasses these people. The wisdom of this world, it's foolishness with God. And the foolishness of God is, or the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. And the foolishness of God is even wiser than the wisdom of the world. Consider yourselves, because we have not brought to ourselves salvation. God bypasses. It's almost as though he ignores us in his great scheme of salvation. Because he knows we don't deserve it, we're not up to it, we can't do it. He says, I'll do it all from beginning to end. I'll do it. And so God uses the things that are foolish, things that are contemptible, things that are weak, like Sarah, the aged, past motherhood woman, ready to die, you might say. She's got a lease of life ahead of her that she knows nothing about as yet. And Abraham, 100 years of age. And who would have thought? And so God uses the things that the world would laugh at and mock at. And God uses these things in order to confound the wise and to put to shame those who think that they're mighty. The Apostle Paul reminds us in that same chapter, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Christ crucified. He knew it was foolishness, or appeared to be foolishness to those who were, as it were, the wise men, those who are lost. To the Greeks, the gospel is foolishness because they want wisdom. To the Jew, the gospel is foolishness because they want signs and wonders. And Paul, in effect, says, we don't present you with signs and wonders. We don't present you with great arguments. We preach to you Christ crucified, the crucified Jew. That's what we preach about. And in that message of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that's where the wisdom of God is to be found. That's where the power of God unto salvation is to be found. And so it was in the case of Sarah. The meaning of Sarah is this: God is going to bypass her inability. He is going to use a weak thing so that there can be no argument, possible reason to disbelieve that this must be the doing of the Lord, or something that is obviously contrary to nature. Because the whole of the gospel is contrary to nature. And it's interesting, is it not, how quite frequently in the scriptures we come across barren women. And we find that they produce children as a result of prayer. Think, for example, of Isaac. Well, we think of Sarah here. She is one. No doubt she'll be praying. And Abraham, no doubt, would be praying, because he was a man who called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham would have encouragement to ask God to do what God had promised to do. In our prayer life, we have to remember to ask God to do the things that he has promised to do. It is always right, for example, to pray for wisdom. Because God says, the scripture says, James tells us that he gives, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and doesn't upbraid or argue. It is always right to ask for mercy. That's a right thing to do, because God commands us to come to confess and to seek his favor. It's always right to ask for mercy. It's always right to ask for the mercy to be extended to our enemies, because Christ did. There are things that it is always correct for us to ask, because these are things that God has promised to give. And you remember Daniel in chapter 9 in the book of Daniel, reading the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 25. And Daniel recognized that the 70 years of exile are, the time's coming up. Now, we've been here for 70 years. The time must be coming near. 70 years, according to the book of Jeremiah. And so Daniel, you remember, begins to pray that the Lord would do what he had promised to do. There are other prayers that you and I, we've got no business to pray, because we're not promised. God doesn't promise to give us beauty. He doesn't promise to give us the most handsome, wealthy husband in the world, or the most beautiful wife. He doesn't promise to give us every single thing that our heart desires. There's no such promise. And therefore, there is no such place for these petitions in our prayer. But the kinds of things that Abraham and Isaac and that Sarah are experiencing, they're entirely within the province of God. And they no doubt will be praying, Lord, do it. The time is near. Do it. And God did it, because he'd promised to do it. And the number of women that we've come across in the scripture who are barren. Sarah was barren. You remember how Isaac married Rebecca. Isaac, the first child of promise. His wife was barren. Rebecca, you remember? She had no child. And it was a grief to Isaac, and it was a grief to Rebecca, and it would be a grief to Abraham, because he was still alive when Jacob and Esau were born. And you remember, in answer to prayer, the Lord opened Rebecca's womb, and she conceived and bore. You remember Rachel. Jacob had four wives, you may remember. And his favorite one of the dangers of polygamy, is one will always be favored above the others. And we sometimes wonder how Solomon got on with his 700. But anyway, the point is, you remember how Rachel was barren. The other wives were bearing children, but Rachel was barren. And Jacob besought the Lord, and Rachel conceived. You remember the mother of Samson that we're spoken about? You remember how Manoah, he had two wives. Peninnah was fruitful. You remember, and the wife of Elkanah. You remember, she was barren. An appeal was made, a child was born. Samson was born. You remember the mother of Samuel. You remember Manoah there praying that Hannah would conceive, and she conceived. And you remember how Hannah was praying too, in her heart with her lips open, moving, and the Lord heard, and Samuel was born and devoted to the Lord. You remember Elizabeth and Zechariah, the godly parents of John the Baptist. old and well stricken in years. Elizabeth was barren. No doubt that would have been a grief and a source of much prayer, and a child was born. He shall be called John. I will give you a child filled with the Holy Ghost. And each of these men who was born as a result of prayer through a previously barren mother, they were all mighty men in the purposes of God, the outworking of salvation. They all played a part, a significant part. We can think even of the virgin birth, if I dare include that, and it's not in the same category. But it is the greatest principle or example of this basic principle where God bypasses human biology completely. As far as we know, a virgin birth is not biologically possible, although there are some who argue that it is. But we won't go down that road. But this child, Jesus, was born. I know not a man. They knew in those days how babies were born. They knew where they came from. I know not a man. The power of the Holy Ghost will come upon you. Miraculous births, not always virgin births, but always miraculous. Because everything in the scheme of salvation is miraculous. The new birth, the life of faith, sanctification, the engendering of repentance in the human heart, which is hard as the stones and as cold as Arctic ice. Repentance is born there. Is that according to nature? The meaning of Sarah is that God always bypasses the merely human, the merely possible, the credible. And not only bypasses it, but uses the most unlikely creatures. That's the significance of Sarah conceiving a child. She is not just bearing a child, she is bearing a multitude of children. She is the mother of all the faithful. And this takes us to the final point that I want to think about this morning. We've commented on Sarah's faith. We've commented on the meaning, the significance of Sarah. And it's the principle of salvation from beginning to end. God uses the things that are deemed to be contemptible and weak and insufficient. And he uses these to accomplish his grace. But also there's a third thing that must come out of this. And it is, who are the offspring? Who are the seed that Sarah is bearing here? Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to establish or to lay a foundation for a posterity. She was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful and promised. And therefore, going back to Abraham again, therefore there sprang, because the birth of Isaac was Abraham's doing as well as Sarah's doing in that sense. Therefore there sprang there, even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. And this raises the question. Here in verse 12, we're told of the seed. We're told of the posterity. And we are told that they are as multitudinous as the stars in heaven are. Now, I think we have to take that in the context. We're not dealing here with numbers. Because we are, at least so we're told today, 100,000 million galaxies. Each with roughly 100,000 million stars. Now you multiply that, and I don't know how many you come to. But in the whole history of our little planet, that number of people have never even lived on the face of the earth. So here is a poetic description of a vast multitude. That's the first thing we're told about them. But who are they? And we have to be very clear on this issue. Because the New Testament brings up this story of Sarah and Abraham and applies it in a particular kind of way. And that's why we were reading in Galatians chapter 4, because at verse 21 onwards, Paul is wanting to make a point to these Galatians. They were wanting to live by the law. He says, right, let's listen to the law then. What does the law actually say? Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, one by the free woman. Ishmael, born of Hagar, the second bondage wife. And the other was by Sarah, the free woman, his loyal, his true, real wife. Ishmael was not an illegitimate child. He was a legitimate child of a second wife. But Isaac was born of the first wife. And Ishmael was born simply according to the flesh. He was born through perfectly ordinary natural means, ordinary generation. That's how Ishmael was born. But Isaac wasn't born simply by ordinary generation. He was born by a miracle that God performed in the mother, Sarah, in order for her to have this child and establish a seed. In other words, the birth of Isaac was, at one particular point of view, it was natural. But at another point of view, it was totally supernatural. It wasn't natural at all. God had to do something in order, something special, in order to bring to pass the birth of this promised child, Isaac. In Isaac, you will call his name Isaac, and it's going to be in Isaac that your seed will be called. Now, why does Paul make that an issue? Because he knows that there are plenty of people down through history who claim Abraham as our father. In Romans chapter 4, Paul is arguing about justification. He says, now what shall we say concerning Abraham, our father, according to the flesh? What do we find with him? Well, let's look at Abraham. And then Paul in Romans chapter 4 moves on from merely Abraham according to the father, according to the flesh, to Abraham as being the father of the faithful. He is the father of all those who believe. And so the question for you and for me is not simply a question of, is Abraham our father? That's not the issue that Paul's dealing with in Galatians. The issue that Paul is dealing with in Galatians is not, is Abraham our father, but who is our mother? You see, it is possible to be a child of Abraham according to the flesh, and yet still not be a child of Abraham according to the seed that is going to be established in Sarah. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of Sarah. It's the children of faith. And that's what Paul is arguing in Galatians chapter 4. We are children, he says, not of the bondwoman. He's speaking of Christians. He says, we are the children of the free woman. Peter reminds ladies to whom he is writing. In his first epistle, you are the daughters of Sarah, he says, if you behave yourself in a certain kind of way, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. He says, Peter says, that's the mark of the true daughters of Sarah. You see, it's possible to be claiming our relationship to Abraham and the church. And Paul says, that's not the issue. We can be in the church right up to our ears in the church and still not be long to the promised seed, because the promised seed is never simply a natural regeneration or generation. It is always a spiritual rebirth. The children of the promise are always those who are born again of supernatural means. Isaac's birth at one level was purely natural. He was a man of flesh and blood. He needed to be fed and clothed and washed like everybody else. But at another level, his birth was a stupendous miracle. And every child who is a child of promise is a child of a supernatural rebirth. It's not simply sharing Abraham's faith in the most general way. It is sharing Abraham's faith in the specific ways in which Abraham's faith was exercised and expressed, leaving the old life, embracing the new life with all its difficulties, but seeing consolations too. And so you and I, we have to ask ourselves the question, it's not a matter of who is our father. It's the question is, who is our mother? Because Abraham had two sons. One was fleshly and rejected. The other was spiritually, miraculously born, and through him, the seed were going to be called. And that means, in closing, I want to say this. The children of Sarah are not to be limited to Isaac or even to the Jews. The true children of Sarah who come through this seed that she, as it were, had laid in the birth of Isaac are those who form a vast multitude, as many as the stars, as the sand by the seashore, as the stars in the sky for multitude, a great number. In the beginning it was small, there was only one. And then there was Jacob, and he had his 12 sons. And they had their children, and they grew into the 12 tribes. And they grew into that great nation that was to be the light of the Gentiles. And then the nations were included, brought into the faith. Not a different faith, but brought into the true faith. A great multitude, there are a great multitude of Christians. Heaven is going to be populated. And I believe it is true to say that even if the day of grace were to end right this very moment and no more were to be brought into the kingdom, no more salvation for anybody, the door is now shut. Supposing that happened, and we thank God it does not. But supposing it happened, it would still be true that in the heavenly assembly there's a great multitude, because they're already there. There is already a vast multitude gone into the glory. A number such as no man can number. And they are the children of the promise. They are the seed given to Abraham and to Sarah. We share Abraham's faith. We share Abraham's glory. We share his grace. And like Abraham, we sojourn also in a strange land that belongs to us. The meek shall inherit the earth. But here we're strangers and pilgrims. We also share his glory. It's interesting, is it not, that in the New Testament, going to heaven is not only to go to be with Christ, it's to go to be with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob and all the prophets. Where is heaven? Heaven is where Christ is, but it is where Abraham is. You remember the poor man laid at Lazarus' bosom. He died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And Sarah is there. And all the promised seed, they're all there. And it's the same today in principle. By faith, we experience the supernaturalism of a new beginning. And it's all according to promise. I will yet do this, says the Lord. And for the sake of Christ, when we ask him to do it, and ask him for mercy, not for our sake, but for Jesus' sake. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. And when we pray in Jesus' name, we claim the promises of God that are in Christ Jesus. That's what's taking place here in Sarah conceiving, having a child. And that is why Sarah is the mother of all the faithful. May God bless his word to us.